Grab your Bible and head over to Matthew 13, where we'll be reading this week as we continue to make our way through Matthew's gospel. And this week, as we move into Matthew 13, we're getting a whole bunch of stories, seven parables in Matthew 13. But maybe even more importantly than the collection of stories is the explanation of why Jesus uses stories, because I think we all have our opinions about that. I always kind of grew up remembering that I was taught that parables were just memorable, you know,
and they are in their own way.
They're clever stories, yeah. That, in fact, that's the truth. If people remember something about teaching, it's usually the stories connected to the teaching, and often people remember the stories that Jesus told, but. There is kind of a more firm, if that's the right way to say it, reason that Jesus is doing this.
Yes.
It isn't just about saying something that will be memorable, but it's really about testing the hearts of the people who would hear.
Well, sure. I mean, that's why in some ways, you know, we usually focus on the parables themselves and what they mean, you know, usually when we talk about in sermons or Bible classes. And ironically, we rarely focus on verses 13 through 15 there, when Jesus actually gives, you know, to the disciples exactly why some of his teaching takes this form.
Right.
And he's quoting from Isaiah, ironically, when Isaiah was commissioned by God. That quote he offers from Isaiah comes from chapter 6, when Isaiah was first commissioned by God to be a prophet and was given his mission, and God ironically says, you're to go and teach, you know, and prophesy these things, teach these things that are going to, you know, harden their hearts because they don't want to actually hear the truth about who they are, how they've been living, and make the change that God is calling them to in repentance. And so Jesus is kind of saying that's kind of the same work here, is these stories that are certainly memorable, but, you know, what you see in them and how they affect you is really kind of a litmus test of your heart. Do you want to see the truth about yourself, about God, about the kingdom, about life and what it's supposed to be and how you're supposed to be living it? Or are you determined to keep on with the way you see things, which you believe to be true or right, or what have you? Which is why, of course, by the time we get to the end of the chapter, you know, there's more pushback again.
It would also require at times when you heard a parable, that you would have to seek more information.
Well, yeah, we take these for granted now because they're so familiar to us.
Right.
But, you know, but
the point wasn't always clear and evident. In fact, there are times the disciples come back and say, okay, tell us what's the point here?
Well,
what are you driving at?
That's exactly right. And again, that's where, you know, it's kind of like you ever talk with a friend about a movie, you know, and what you thought the movie meant or the significance of it,
right,
or something like that. And someone says, oh, I didn't see it that way, or I didn't,
right,
see that in it. And so, you know, especially originally, that's why even you're right, the disciples are kind of a little bit baffled. It's not like they can't understand, you know, a guy goes around throwing seed on the ground, you know, because they've all seen that plenty of times,
right,
in their lives. But what is the meaning of this story? And they did not immediately perceive the spiritual ramifications of what Jesus was aiming at in that story. And so again, you know, your ability to perceive underneath the surface, the obvious surface of a real to life scenario.
Right.
But also then, are you really willing to receive the significance of what this actually means?
Yeah. And if you don't get it, will you seek? Will you dig deeper?
Yeah, that's right.
Will you come back to Jesus and say, tell me what the story means. I want,
yeah,
to understand. Will you seek it? As opposed to his adversaries that would say, oh, this is a bunch of gibberish, doesn't even make any,
yeah,
sense, and be dismissive,
yeah,
of him.
And is your disposition, when you're dealing with Jesus, is your disposition to learn, or is your disposition to question and criticize? You know, that testing of the heart, where's your will at on this? Are you actually, you know, willing to let God meddle with your life, or are you somebody who's looking for a way to kind of maintain your market share, your beliefs, your way of living, with as little change as possible? And so you're going to look for ways to, you're going to jump for the criticisms and the yeah, but what abouts, and all the exceptions and caveats, and try to minimize the impact of what was at the time, again, we take it for granted, the time revolutionary teaching about the nature of the righteous life, the nature of the kingdom of God. I mean, just Jesus is messing with all kinds of understandings for them.
Yeah, which is interesting because the first parable, the parable of soils, mm-hmm, is really a parable about the heart.
That's right. That's why he starts there.
Yes.
Yeah.
And so is your heart good soil? Is it fertile? Is it receptive?
That's the word, receptive.
It's the seed that's going to be planted there. And it's interesting that in three of the four kinds of soils, there is this blending of other things that impacts the reception of the seed.
Right. Well, and the rattling, I think the part that I rattle less more, you know, and I don't know that I ever really heard it taught this way when I was growing up, but three of the four soils, the word actually germinates initially.
Right.
But two of those three soils, again, to your point, other things come along and in some way choke out or end the life of the word. And so, in other words, it's, you know, not only, you know, you have to have a certain kind of heart to be converted in the first place, but to go beyond the initial moment of conversion or interest in Jesus to the actual, you know, growth and fruitful flourishing. That's a much rarer thing. And so it goes back to, you know, for us, you know, thinking about our own lives, but also recognizing evangelistically, you know, the need to work with new converts and make sure the thorns and the things don't choke out, or at least do what we can to help those things don't choke out new growth of the word in people's lives.
Yeah, it is interesting that the growth of the plant is different and progressive in each of the first three kinds of soil. The seed never germinates on the hard soil.
Right.
The birds eat it. And then in the rocky soil, you have a plant that shoots up, but it dies. You know, it has no firm root.
Can't get rooted.
And then in the thorny soil, you actually have a plant that continues. Yes. And that's the one that bothers me the most, because you can have a living plant that isn't fruitful, which seems to me to be at the end of the day what the Lord is looking for, is someone that right. would bear fruit for him. And it's because there's junk in the soil. There are things that are soaking up the nutrients and robbing the plant of what it needs to thrive, which is such a perfect figure for what the world does to disciples.
Yeah.
It isn't that there isn't anything spiritual there going on at all. It's just that the plant really never does blossom and bear fruit. It's not healthy because there's just so much other stuff competing for the nutrients in the soil,
right.
and in our case, competing for our attention and for our loyalty and priority in life.
And that's the thing that always haunted me, especially about the thorny soil, was, and it's a little bit clearer in Luke's account. You know, Matthew's account just calls it the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches that chokes the word. But in Luke's account, it's a little bit more expansive about the types of things that, you know, happen with the thorny soil that choke it out. And a lot of the things there are things that you and I would look at, or at least some of the things are there in Luke's account, are things that you and I would sit there and say aren't wrong of themselves, but that's just his whole point, is it doesn't have to be something that's directly sinful that ultimately, you know, crowds right. out the word. It's kind of like if you have a, you know, grass in your yard that you're trying to grow, but you have a couple of big trees there, and the trees start sucking all the nutrients and everything else out of the soil, all the water out of the soil, and the grass dies. You know, there's nothing wrong with having trees, but, you know, just like there's nothing wrong with certain things, aspects of life in this world. But these can become very easily things that are not morally wrong themselves, but they absolutely will sap the life out of the word's growth and fruitfulness in us if we're not careful. And I think we forget that as Christians sometimes.
Yeah, it robs us of what we can and need to be for the Lord. So it isn't that there isn't anything spiritual there.
Yeah,
it's just that spiritual life is anemic because it isn't getting what it needs to grow. And I think that is vivid for our time and relevant and needs to be heard. Are we cultivating the kind of the soil where the seed can be planted and really grow into to a healthy plant? And it's interesting, you get to the end of this, as you were alluding to a minute ago, at the end of the chapter, you have this kind of odd piece thrown in because he's been given a story, seven stories. Perfect biblical number in chapter 13, but then you get this this story at the end about you know, his hometown and how they react to his teaching, how they react to him, which demonstrates where their heart is.
Yeah.
And their hearts are not open to him.
That's right. And of course, you know, then you get the famous saying, a prophet is not without honor,
right.
except, you know, sometimes familiarity really does breed contempt. You just can't accept the fact that this guy you grew up with, whose parents you know, turns out to be, you know, the Messiah. you know, let alone speaking and claiming such authority. And what he's doing is not solving your problems and getting rid of the Romans. He's actually telling you, you're the one who's got to change.
That's right.
And that's why, you know, verse 58, you know, which is sometimes a verse that maybe sometimes folks don't know quite what to do with at the end of that season of rejection at Nazareth there. He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. You know, the idea is not that Jesus loses his power or ability to do miracles right. If people don't have enough faith. Like sometimes you might hear of certain faith healers today, if you didn't get your miracles because you didn't have enough faith. That's not what that verse is saying. The idea is ironically keying exactly off of what the larger principle of chapter 13 is, which is, you know, the reception matters. And so what Jesus is saying is he's not going to do miracles. What Matthew's saying is Jesus is going to do miracles just for this. Just solely for the sake of healing diseases or helping people out. If people aren't prepared to receive the symbolic significance of the miracles that these represent, you know, revealing aspects of his identity or the nature of the kingdom or you know, the nature of sin or things like this that we learn from other stories where his miracles are interpreted a little bit more, then he's not going to do it. You know, because Jesus, again, for him, it's about the heart that's able to receive what's inherent in his teaching or his mighty right. works.
Do you see the connection back to the Sermon on the Mount 5, 6, and 7, especially the end of the sermon where again, the question is, are they going to hear the voice of the authoritative teacher?
I mean,
because
that's
the same kind of idea is at work here. And you actually have an example of people who would not hear him. And again, if you look at verse 55, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary?
Right.
And so we know this guy.
Yeah.
And so they are actually reacting in the opposite way of the crowd at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, who are astonished that he taught with one
right.
having authority. These people are saying, this guy doesn't have any authority. We know him. He grew up here.
Yeah. And it's funny you say that because earlier, a few couple of minutes ago, when you were talking about, you know, the nature of the parables and, again, to test the heart, to reveal the intention of the heart to listen and be changed versus to quibble and reject, you know, I was thinking about, you know, literally this is an ask, seek, or knock kind of thing from the sermon.
Right.
You know, that – and, of course, you know, when Jesus is talking in the sermon about asking and seeking and knocking – he's not talking about, you know, you getting the stuff you want when you pray hard enough for the new car or whatever. He's talking about the spiritual, our spiritual needs and what needs to change about us. And we are, you know, going back to where the sermon began, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and that's what we're asking and seeking and knocking. I mean, he says that in the middle of the sermon, right? Seek the kingdom of God first and its righteousness, and these things will be added to you. You know, they're, you know, talking about the things that we tend to worry about more, the earthly things tend to worry about. So, yeah, the asking, seeking, and knocking is about, you know, if you're really serious right. about pursuing Jesus, his kingdom, the righteousness he's revealing, then you're going to be able to see it, find it. God's going to, you know, God's going to help, you know, God's going to meet you on that. That you're going to see what's in this teaching. You're going to be able to, you're going to have the desire to change your life on the basis of what's being said. And by the same token, if you're not a seeker, you know, then you're just going to see an interesting story, and you're,
right.
you know, and yeah,
or maybe not even that,
maybe not that.
I do think this is a great opportunity to talk to your kids about their hearts, because that is just such a critical
parable. Stole sowers a great one to talk to kids
about having a kind of heart that's like you know, good dirt in the garden that's ready to take the seed and help it grow and feed it. And
a lot of kids do that little, you know, plant a seed little exercise in elementary school, and it's a, you know, perfect object lesson for a kid, a child to think about. This is also how the Word of God goes.
Yeah. How vital it is for their heart to be open and receptive to God's Word. So maybe a great opportunity to wrap in your kids this week in the chapter and spend some time on that important issue of having a heart receptive to hear from God. Hope you're blessed this week working through chapter 13.